With that, I will pass the class over to our brother Matthew.
Thanks very much, Paul. Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you once more to continue on this topic of the parables. And tonight we'll pick up where we left off more or less last week with these parables of the kingdom of God. Just a very brief recap, though. Just in our first class, we sort of looked at parables in a literary way and the literary form of them and the context of Jesus' parables at the time in Judea of his ministry. In the second class, we considered the purpose of parables and focusing on the Lord's answer to his disciples when they asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And we saw how Jesus quoted Isaiah and in his answer. And it was this concept of hardening in Israel's history, and that was once again in effect in Jesus' time and even continues today. And in the third class and last week, we started to focus on the parables themselves, and we started with this thematic group of the parables of the kingdom of God. And we'll just quickly revisit this concept of hardening. Might get a bit repetitive, but I think it's central to the purpose of parables as Jesus explained it to his disciples. And we just will look at these few verses from Mark 4 again. So Mark 4, 23 to 25, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" So there's a spiritual law of sorts at work in the receiving of the word of God that's described here by the Lord. And so while we make the decision to receive the word in faith or not, God assists us in our choice, and he adds to our measure his own. And that's regardless of which direction we may choose at times. So this applies, especially I think to the parables, these sort of indirect, teaching method that Jesus used, with the Jews. And so the openness or the attentiveness we bring to the word of God or the lack thereof amplifies the measure of its power to transform us. But just picking up where we left off last week, I introduced these four thematic groupings of the parables, and we started with the first one here, the coming reign or kingdom of God. And that's where we'll pick up tonight. There's six parables in this kind of grouping, and we'll get through the last three of them tonight. So last week we considered the parables of the mustard seed, the growing seed, and the leaven. And tonight we'll look at these three remaining in this group, the parable of the sower, the wheat, and the tares, or the weeds among the wheat, and finally the fishnet. And starting with the parable of the sower, it's one of only three parables found in all three of the synoptic gospels, and one of only three that come with sort of a point-by-point explanation directly from Jesus. And the other two that come with that point-by-point explanation are the other two we'll consider tonight as well, the wheat and the tares and the fishnet. But just reading the parable of the sower from Mark's gospel, here Mark 4 at verse 2, "And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we'll look at Jesus' step-by-step interpretation that follows this parable in a few moments. But the first detail I'd like to consider is that it's after this parable and in Mark's record that the disciples ask Jesus to explain his purpose in using parables generally. And a couple weeks back, we considered his answer to that question, in which he quotes Isaiah in his prophecy about God's hardening of Israel. And it's from Jesus' answer that we can understand his purpose in using the parables, was to illustrate the dividing nature of God's word. To those who receive it in faith, a measure is added, and to those who do not, even what they have will be taken away, ultimately referring to mortality. And many of the parables, we don't have this kind of immediate context, as is the case. And I think there's no coincidence in the parable of the sower, in the context of the disciples asking this question of the Lord, in that the sower in this parable specifically deals with how the word of God is received through these different soils and how they produce or don't produce. But considering one or a few more details of the parable, it leaves me with some initial questions. And one being, why does the sower seemingly scatter indiscriminately on these different types of ground? Or is the sower only accidentally sowing on these different types of ground, especially the unprepared ground? Wouldn't it be more logical first to plow and prepare and then only scatter on the parts that you've prepared for growth? And indeed, plowing before sowing seems was customary in ancient Israel, and Isaiah's prophecy describes this in Isaiah 28, verse 24 and 5, does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer in its border? So there was this established logical practice of plowing before sowing. And beyond that, of which plants were sown, in which parts of the prepared ground that we can see here. And also in Jeremiah 4, verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. So even a little more explicitly here, Jeremiah's prophecy has this command, don't sow among thorns, which is, of course, something we specifically see in the parable of the sower. Also, again, though, the imagery of breaking up fallow ground was used by the prophet. And Hosea uses similar imagery in Hosea 10, verse 11 and 12. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And of course, in the law, we could see this practice as well. So this practice of plowing and preparing the soil before planting, before sowing, was common and even often used as this prophetic metaphor throughout Israel's history. And as I mentioned, if we look further back into Exodus, we can see this in the law given through Moses. 1 year out of seven, the fields were left fallow or unplowed or unused for planting. Likewise, showing that plowing and preparing the ground for planting was the practice in Israel. So it doesn't seem there's any Old Testament precedent for sowing before plowing or sowing where the ground hasn't been prepared. But supposedly this was actually a practice in Jesus' time in Palestine. Just looking at an excerpt from the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary here. Just reading, later literature, however, repeatedly speaks of plowing after sowing, although some plowed both before and after sowing. Farmers who knew their fields apparently felt comfortable sowing first, then plowing the seed into the ground. So it seems in Jesus' time that possibly both of these practices were used, but regardless of agricultural practices or whether the sower first plowed or not, there's this undeniable emphasis in Jesus' parable here on each of these different types of soil. Where typically the primary or perhaps even the only thought of the sower would be on the ground that was most likely to produce, that he prepared or that he knew was fertile. But Jesus' parable gives equal weight and attention to each type of ground. So it doesn't seem that the undesirable soils were accidentally sowed or maybe just at the edges, because each of these soil types receives equal attention in the parable. And this contrast is perhaps where agriculture and preaching the word diverge. The soil that God's word grows in is that of the heart, which, as we know, only he can see. And therefore, as sowers, the condition of the ground on which we sow is unknown to us. Only God knows it. And it was even the same in this way for Jesus as he taught the gospel message. Though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he told his disciples, the Syrophoenician woman's faith, for example, caught him off guard. He marveled. He marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. And even though Jesus wasn't sent to these people, it was within them that this greater yield of faith was actually found in comparison to most of his countrymen. And the second and sort of final detail I'd like to consider from this parable is the yield of the good ground, and also from this commentary here. Italy and Sicily averaged fivefold or sixfold return on grain sown. Irrigated fields in Egypt averaged around sevenfold yield for wheat. The average Palestinian harvest may have yielded 7.5 to 10 times the seed sown. So in this parable, we have 30, 60, and 100-fold yields. So all of these are extraordinarily abundant harvests or yields. And interestingly, there's one other mention of the highest yield in this parable, the 100-fold harvest, in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 26, verses 12 to 14, and Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. So the context of Isaac's harvest is during the famine, when Isaac has moved to Gerar, and it similarly included as an example, this very stark example of how God has blessed him far and above the expectations of the people around him. And so likewise, as we've seen in the other parables, the word of God received in faith brings about fruit that exceeds natural expectations. We saw the mustard seed growing into this tree, which isn't reality, but it's an exceeding of the natural expectation. And Jesus in John's gospel, I think, provides the direct spiritual lesson I think we can find from this example in the life of Isaac. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So as Jesus describes to John, the lessons of the different soils are that hearing, knowledge, and belief are meaningless in of themselves without this life that's lived in harmony with these things and with him and with his Father. But let's move to Jesus point by point in explanation or exposition of his parable that follows it in Mark 4. We'll just look at 14 to 20 here. "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they do not have root, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil, the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So I think we can, of course, see in Jesus' explanation ourselves in both the soil and in the position of the sower. But the seed sown on the path shows that hearing or knowledge alone are meaningless. Satan simply takes it away, it says. And we know Satan in Scripture is not a specific being or person, but rather this adversarial force that can be seen in many different ways. And I understand Satan in this parable as any idea or knowledge or even just information that we deem more appealing and takes the place of God's word before it's accepted or believed. So in that way, whatever the word is discarded in favor of is adversarial to the word. So it's this Satan that could be anything from the philosophical to the more mundane desires and pleasures of life. And this type of ground describes the Jews in Jesus' day, I believe. They would not take that step from hearing to belief. Jesus to them was a rock of offense. Their adversary was their willful ignorance and their mishandling of God's word. But the next two types of ground show that even if we make it past hearing to belief, neither is this alone enough. And Paul expands on this as well later in Romans 11 with the metaphor of grafting, that we shouldn't think highly of ourselves having been grafted in that we can just as easily be cut out again. So the seed on the rocky ground shows that hearing and belief are not enough. God's word must also be valued higher than life itself. not discarded when persecution comes. And the seed sown on the thorny ground shows again that hearing and belief are not enough, that God's word must also be valued higher than any natural desire. So to summarize, just in the parable of the sower, the emphasis is on this indiscriminate sowing of the sower and the abundance of the yield, these two key components. And likewise, only God knows the heart, which is the ground on which the word is sown. And as we considered, though Jesus sowed the word primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was on more than one occasion caught off guard, or he marveled at these Gentiles who received his word in faith, and more so than his countrymen, and whom we could probably also consider these more undesirable grounds or soils. Agriculturally, a tenfold yield was considered to be a very good harvest, and anything more was rare, yet the good ground of the parable's harvest, where the word of God is sown, yields to these abundant 30, 60, or 100-fold yields. And likewise, the word of God received in faith brings about fruit that exceeds our natural expectations. And finally, there's many lessons for us, some of which we've considered already. And I'll just pose or go through these questions that arose to me out of the parable of the sower. So do I only sow the word where I see fit? Do I mishandle or reject parts of God's word, thinking I can hold on to the rest of it and keep the promises? Am I myself motivated by the word of God or by my desires? Do I pursue my desires or do I pursue righteousness? Do I understand my life is of little and passing value without the word of God? Or do I give my life for the wealth, pleasure, and sorrow of this world? And answering these questions is difficult, I think, and has very much to do with the in and out details of each day of life, and not just our so-called religious activities. But moving to these last two parables in this thematic grouping of the coming kingdom of God, we come to these parables of the weeds among the wheat, or the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the fish net. And both of these parables carry a very similar message. And again, a message that illustrates the cognitive dissonance of the Jews when it came to Jesus' ministry and how he carried himself and what he set out to accomplish in his ministry. And so the Pharisees' name means separated ones, and they understood themselves as a holy community that strictly observed the law. The Sadducees, another group we read about many times in the Gospels, were priestly and exclusive, and not to mention wealthy and political. And the Essenes, similar to the Pharisees, saw themselves as the community of the new covenant. They produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, and were also a secretive and exclusive community. And so this was kind of the environment of Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry. And even John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, preached this separating, dividing Messiah. And we'll just look at his words here in Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so John's inspired imagery here is of the harvest, as which we saw before, speaks of judgment, and the separation of the wheat and chaff. And so all of these characterizations and expectations of Messiah were ultimately valid, of course. Isaiah 11 prophesies about this role of the Messiah as well. In verses 1 to 5, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So these expectations of Messiah, of one that would judge and separate, remove the wicked and establish this holy community, were of course all founded in Scripture. But here was again Jesus, whose disciples would have likely seemed to the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Sadducees as a motley crew, that could hardly be considered quote unquote righteous. Among them were these simple people, ignorant of the finer workings of the law and tradition, themselves breaking the Sabbath, by the Jews' estimation on at least one occasion, not to mention one of the disciples was even a tax collector. So clearly to the separate, devout, and leading Jews of the day, these were sinners. And for these associations, Jesus was regularly called to account by his people. So this could not be the Messiah. They had so much weight of Scripture, tradition, and of influence that proved it. And yet here are these two parables of the wheat and the tares and the fishnet. Jesus addresses these very concerns, but in parables, due to God's purpose, as we've considered in the hardening of Israel's heart. So ironically, Israel was seeking a more divisive Messiah. Well, in fact, his teaching through parables was illustrating the very division that God's word enabled, and of which they found themselves on the wrong side. And the first of these two parables is that of the wheat and the tares, and it only appears in Matthew's gospel of the synoptic gospels. And thinking back to our literary groupings of the parables, this one fits the narrow definition of the parable. So unlike the shorter similitudes that are these concise little narratives, this parable conveys a narrative that's not typical of everyday experience. Rather, it's more of a once upon a time story or narrative. So just reading it again here, in Matthew 13, verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And as I mentioned, like the other two parables we're considering tonight, this one comes with this point-by-point explanation from the Lord, and we'll just look at that in verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So thinking back to the parable of the sower, first of all, it used the dissonant imagery of this sower sowing on any and every type of ground to illustrate that Jesus' ministry and the preaching of the gospel is not to be limited by the judgment of the sower. The parable of the wheat and the tares, I think, takes that message a step further, and adding that even once growth is observed, still the time for separation and judgment is not yet. It's not until the harvest, this coming of the kingdom of God. And the word used for weed or tare here refers to a weed called darnel, that is related to ryegrass, and apparently in the early stages of growth, it very much resembles wheat, though with slightly narrower leaves. And it also produces a slightly smaller ear, and with a poisonous grain. So identifying it before the plants begin to produce ears is not possible. But once the ears are produced, as well, the roots, as the servants identify, are intertwined with that of the wheat. So Jesus rejects this premise that the good and the bad, the wicked and the righteous, should be separated before the appointed time of his Father. For one, these weeds and wheat can look so similar that errors can be made. Additionally, even when the ears are formed and the weeds are revealed by their fruit, there's still this time, there's this waiting period, there's time for repentance before the harvest comes. Again, only God knows the heart and the time of the harvest. So Jesus refused to anticipate or presume to know the full extent and scope of God's work during his ministry. He would only speak and do as his Father directed him. That's something we see on countless occasions in his ministry. But this harvest time would come. The separation that the Jews expected, that John the Baptist prophesied, would come. The tares would be burned and the wheat harvested and brought into the barn. It just wasn't to happen yet. So I think the emphasis of this parable is on the need for patience on the part of the worker. And the natural inclination of the workers in this parable was to isolate and eradicate the weeds as soon as they appeared. But the answer of the master was to be patient and to wait, and that this harvest time, this time for separation, would come later. And like in the parable of the growing seed, the time of harvest is apparent, but how the seed grows, how God works to bring about his purpose, man knows not. And this theme is evident in all of these parables of the kingdom of God in this grouping. And before we consider some application questions from this parable, let's also consider the parable of the fishnet first. It's one of these more concise similitudes, and we'll do that because it carries this very same message or lesson as the parable of the wheat and the tares. And again, the fishnet is unique to Matthew's gospel, and like the other two parables we've considered tonight, it comes with this very direct explanation from the Lord. And we'll just read all of that from Matthew 13, and it's down in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good in containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, this parable begins with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. It isn't being compared to the net specifically, but rather how the net works and is used throughout the catch and the sorting process. And we can't know for sure whether this parable was presented only to the disciples or to a larger audience, but the imagery of fishing is one that Jesus had used before. He used this imagery when he called the fishermen disciples. I will make you fishers of men, he says to them. So this parable kind of completes that image into a narrative that extends from Jesus' ministry to the coming of the kingdom of God. And here in the place of wheat and tares, there are good and bad fish. And to the Jews, this imagery of good and bad fish likely would have stirred connections and thoughts of the law. And Leviticus 11 conveys these laws concerning fish. And Leviticus 11, verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, it is detestable to you. And Jesus directly explains this separation of good and bad fish in this narrative as the separation between evil and righteous. With the institution of the law, however, righteousness was expressed as both a moral and a legal requirement. What was not yet clear when Jesus gave this parable was that the legal requirement of the law and of righteousness was to be fulfilled through Jesus' own death and resurrection. And this still was not completely understood until Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, or when Peter in Joppa in Acts 10 sees this vision of the sheet full of unclean animals, and he's instructed to kill and eat. And right after, he's called, of course, to go and baptize Cornelius, this Roman centurion. So this parable, like the wheat and the tares, again has to do with separation and of judgment at the coming kingdom of God. And the emphasis of this parable, the emphasis of the wheat and the tares that we just looked at, was on the patient waiting required on both the part of the master and the servants. But the emphasis here seems to be on this dragnet style of catching fish of every kind. And the sorting and the separation comes very naturally at the end of this parable. You can't sort as you dragnet fish. Rather, the unique imagery of the dragnet is that it also indiscriminately catches all types of creatures. So again, similar to the message of the parable of the sower, the gospel message was likewise intended to go out indiscriminately. Only when the net was full, which is only this condition known to God, only then is the catch or the wicked and the righteous separated or sorted out and judged. And Paul echoes this fullness condition when he describes the the current partial hardening of the Israelites, or of Israel, in Romans 11. In verse 25, he writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, of partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And this is probably more of an agricultural metaphor that Paul's using. He just used the metaphor of the grafting into the olive tree in the preceding verses. But nonetheless, harvest and fish catch sorting are used interchangeably by Jesus as well in these parables to describe the process of the coming of God's kingdom. And the people in Jesus' day expected the harvest or the sorting to come more immediately, and they took the absence of this sort of activity as evidence that Jesus was not who he said he was, when in fact, through these parables of the kingdom of God, he's illustrating that God's kingdom is indeed coming, but that it was only in its early stages, which called for patience and for the widespread work of sowing and fishing. So just to summarize these two similar parables, the emphasis of the weeds and the wheat is on the need for patience on the part of the worker. even once the weeds and the wheat can be identified by their fruit, there's still this period of waiting. And this, of course, doesn't mean we should not identify and address sin, simply that our place is not to tear up or to judge before the time of harvest. The parable of the fishnet takes this emphasis a step further. The contents of the fishnet are unknown to the fishermen until they pull it all ashore. They only know that it's full. Only then is the catch judged or sorted. So again, God's patience is illustrated in both of these parables. There's this time for repentance, for transformation. God's dividing word is transformative, as we know. It can change us from these weeds, from these tares, to stalks of wheat, from detestable fish to acceptable ones. But the time of harvest and of sorting is fast approaching, when this division will be final. And so finally, just to consider some questions on application from these parables now, it's again clear that if we believe we're both in the place of the sower and of the servants or the fishermen, as well as in the place of the produce of the field or of the sea. So some questions came to my mind. As the sower, am I sowing the good seed that I've received from God, as Jesus did, nothing more, nothing less? I don't want to be found in the position of this enemy, sowing worthless or harmful seeds. As the fisherman, am I dragging the net, or am I line fishing, releasing catches that I don't like? As a servant, do I tear out the weeds now, with little care for the stalks of wheat or the collateral damage? God's patience and care for all people was a stumbling block for Israel. Is it for me? As the produce, am I wheat or a tare? The good or the bad fish? Do I just look the part of the wheat? Or am I actually growing from the good seed of the sower, so that he can identify me as such when the harvest comes? So with those questions then, we'll conclude this first thematic grouping of Jesus' parables, and God willing, in the next schedule, we'll continue with the parables, moving on to this second grouping of the grace of God's reign.